We turn now to the New Testament Scriptures. We began last Lord's Day a study of the book of Acts. We read from chapter 1, verse 12, to the end of the chapter. Acts chapter 1 and verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120, and said, "Brothers, the Scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry." And then in the next two verses, Luke adds his own comment. "Now this man bought a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood." Then Peter continues, "For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.' So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." And they put forward two, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "Do you, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place?" And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. May God bless the preaching of his word. I want to look with you this morning at this passage from Acts chapter 1, verses 12 to 26, to take as our theme two words from verse 17 concerning Judas. Concerning Judas. I have a commentary on my study shelves which I've used when preaching through one of Paul's epistles. It's a valuable commentary. It's orthodox as far as I can see. I've derived great help from it. It was written 20 or 25 years ago. The writer of that commentary, which I found so helpful, has since changed his views. And he has attacked one of the key doctrines of the Christian religion, justification by faith. And he's caused havoc and confusion in the minds of many. He's done great harm. He's turned aside from the orthodoxy that he once had. I think of another minister. I can't say I knew him very well, but he and I spoke at a conference together. I met him a number of times and heard him preaching. He was a leader in his denomination. Many young people were converted through his preaching. And then it turned out that for years he'd been leading a double life, that he was a hypocrite, a deeply wicked and immoral man. And I've known of too many men like that. And no doubt today you can think of people you knew or know who once were Christians, committed Christians, but now they're not. They make no profession of faith at all. They've drifted away from God. It's a mystery, isn't it? It makes the world mock. There are your Christians for you, they say. It shakes believers. It discourages us and upsets us. Why do these leaders go astray? How can a man be used to convert people and be a wicked man? At this time, there was a similar scandal in the church. It's about 7 weeks after the crucifixion. And I'm not thinking of the scandal of Jesus on the cross. I'm thinking of Judas. You know the story. He was a traitor. He betrayed his master to his enemies. He sold him for 30 pieces of silver. Afterwards, he was filled with remorse of some kind. He went to the chief priests and elders and gave back the 30 pieces of silver. He hanged himself. His decaying corpse burst open horribly. The chief priests and the elders bought a field with that money, a cursed field. There was to be no building on it, no houses. It was to be a burial place for strangers. And Luke tells us in verse 19 that this became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called Akeldama, the field of blood. It was bought with blood money, and it was stained with the blood of a traitor. Known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. They were all talking about it. It was one of the headlines of the day. Judas, the traitor, the suicide, the cursed man. And this scandal was overshadowing the new beginning that the church was about to make. What sort of a Messiah was it when even one of his own disciples didn't believe in him? What sort of a Messiah would pick a traitor to be one of his followers? How foolish were these other disciples? They'd lived with this man for 3 years. They'd never suspected. They'd never seen anything. No doubt the disciples had their own questions. Put yourself in their position if you'd been one of them. The shock of what Judas had done. And the shame of knowing that everybody knew about it. And everybody was talking about it. This fallen minister was the gossip item of the day. And Peter leads in dealing with the issue. They're doing what Jesus told them to do. They're waiting for the promise. Wait in Jerusalem, he said, for the promise. And that's what they're doing. And they're spiritually strong. And they're in good shape. Luke says in verse 14, all these, with one accord, that's one of his favorite words, they were united, they were of one soul, were devoting themselves to prayer. And that verb is very strong in the original. It means that over a period of time, they were continuing steadfastly in prayer. So here are these people. They're obeying Christ. They're united. They're giving themselves to prayer. Not just the apostles, he says, with the women. He's probably thinking of Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Susanna and the other women he mentions in his gospel. With Mary, our Lord's mother. This is the last time she's mentioned in the Bible. And with his brothers. His brothers hadn't believed in him, but now they do. They had thought he was mad, but now they worship him as their Lord and Savior. And these people were at the core of a group of 120 or so. And now they're going to deal with the issue of Judas. And friends, this passage will help us as we think of the Judases of our own experience concerning Judas. And there are three things we want to note here. And the first is this: betrayal predicted. Betrayal predicted. I said it was a shock. And it was a tremendous shock to the disciples. But not to Jesus. He wasn't taken by surprise. Remember his words in the upper room? John 13:21. Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. One of you will betray me." He knew. He expected it. He allowed for it. He realized it was going to happen. That may have been supernatural knowledge to some extent. And certainly it was reinforced by the Scripture. Look at what Peter says in verse 16. Brothers, the Scripture had to be fulfilled. A strong phrase. It was necessary. It was absolutely necessary for the Scripture to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. What a remarkable statement. Peter says, David wrote about Judas. David told us about Judas. 1,000 years earlier, God had said that Judas would do what he did. Peter's referring here mainly to Psalm 69. And when you get an opportunity, you should read that psalm slowly and carefully for yourselves, because it's full of echoes of Jesus. David is the king, the anointed one, the Messiah. And he's in deep trouble. He's got many powerful enemies. And they're out to destroy him. He says in the psalm, they hate me without a cause. I haven't injured them. I haven't done any harm to them. There's no reason for it. But they hate me. He says in the psalm that his own family reject him. I've become a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my mother's sons. My own brothers, David says, don't believe in me. He says, zeal for your house has consumed me. Drunkards make songs about me. I looked for pity, but there was none. For my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink. And what David found hardest of all, he says in the psalm in verse 26, it is God Himself who's punishing him. They persecute him whom you have struck down. And as you read Psalm 69, you see Christ all over it. And we're not surprised when we find out that on no fewer than five occasions in the New Testament, Psalm 69 is applied to Jesus. And the writer prays that God will rescue him, that he will judge his enemies. And he says about the ringleaders, may their camp be a desolation. Let no one dwell in their tents. Lord, grant that after they die, there may be a desolation. And this is the verse that Peter takes and applies to Judas, hanging dead in the potter's field. He says, that's the psalm. That's the prophecy. There's another interesting thing in Psalm 69. David is very concerned for his followers, the people who trusted him and committed themselves to him and were loyal to him. And David's concerned. He says, now that I am being mocked and laughed at, I don't want my followers to be discouraged. I don't want their trust in me to be shaken. So he says in the psalm, in verse 6 of the psalm, let not those who hope in you be put to shame through me, Lord God of hosts. Let not those who seek you to be brought to dishonor through me, O God of Israel. Because of what's happening to me, may their faith not be shaken. He says, let your salvation, O God, set me on high. Verse 29. Then verse 32, when the humble see it, they will be glad. You who seek God, let your hearts revive. So Psalm 69 is God's servant. He's hated. His brothers hate him. His enemies attack him. He is put to shame. He is scorned. And he says, O Lord, rescue me. Deliver me. Set me on high so that my people will take courage. You see the relevance of the psalm to the disciples. Peter is saying, far from putting a question mark over the Messiah, the treachery of Judas validates the Messiah, guarantees that Jesus is the Messiah. God's word says that the Messiah will be betrayed. And Jesus was betrayed. God's word says that the Messiah will be rescued. Jesus was rescued. God's word says that he will be exalted and set on high. And he has been. God's word says that his chief enemy will end up in a desolate, lonely place. And he has been. Draw your own conclusions. Betrayal predicted. And friends, this should confirm our faith also. For Judas Iscariot was not the first betrayer, nor the last. And the New Testament predicts often the existence of many Judases. To take two examples. In 1 Timothy 4:1, the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith. Matthew 24:11. many false prophets will arise and lead many astray, and the love of many will grow cold. God says it's going to happen. It's going to happen. People are going to fall away. People are going to profess the faith and deny the faith. People are going to join the church, and it will prove as they leave the church that they never truly belonged. Don't let your faith be shaken. Don't become cynical. Don't become distrustful. When it happens, wherever it happens, it's confirming the Word of God. And when we see the tragedy of a Judas in our own day, we're sad. But we can also say that is exactly what the Bible has told us will happen. This confirms my faith in the Word of God, in the truth of Scripture. These betrayals should not shake our faith, but strengthen it. Betrayal predicted. But then secondly, betrayal explained. Betrayal explained. Someone might say, all right, I understand that. It's predicted in the Old Testament that Jesus was going to be betrayed. But why did he need to be betrayed? Why did it need to happen at all? Why did God not so arrange things that there was no betrayal, there was no Judas, that all the 12 proved loyal? Well, there's an obvious answer, of course. Jesus had to go to the cross. Someone had to hand him over to his enemies. He was despised and rejected by men. That means there have to be those who will reject him. It was the plan of God that he should die as he did. Peter, in his sermon on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2:23, will speak of Christ as delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Judas was the appointed betrayer. Judas was God's appointed means to hand Jesus over to his enemies. That doesn't let Judas off the hook. It was still his responsibility. Peter talks about his wickedness in verse 18. But it was part of God's plan. And yet that is not and cannot be a complete explanation. I don't know if you've ever thought about it, but surely the chief priests and the elders didn't need a traitor. Surely they didn't need inside help. They could have arrested Jesus many times. Jerusalem was a small place. He went about in public. He didn't hide. Surely it wasn't absolutely essential in itself that there be a traitor for Jesus to die. Surely he could have been arrested and crucified without one of the 12 being involved. So why was that in the plan of God? Why did God so ordain and arrange things that one of the 12 was part of it? What can we say to that? I think we do need to go a little bit deeper into the very nature of the present form of the kingdom of God in the world. What we might call the not yet of the kingdom. It is not yet fully revealed. The fact of the matter is that the day for the full glory of the kingdom hasn't yet come. There are still weeds among the wheat. That's what Jesus tells us in one of his parables. There are still false disciples. We still need to question ourselves and others. For you see, friends, think about this. Judas was a very convincing disciple. Judas was a very convincing disciple. This is, I think, emphasized even here in the narrative. In verse 17, Peter says, he as it were repeats it and underlines it, he was numbered among us. And then he adds, and he was allotted his share, his lot in this ministry. He was part of us. He was part of us. When Jesus sent out the apostles two by two, Mark tells us in Mark 6:7 that he gave them authority over unclean spirits, and they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. There's no suggestion that Judas was left out. There's no suggestion that he alone wasn't able to heal people and cast out demons. The narrative suggests that all 12 had this ability. Judas wasn't on the periphery of the 12. John tells us in John 12:6 that he had charge of the money bag. He was the treasurer of the group. He was a trusted disciple. He wasn't on the fringe in any way. There wasn't anything iffy about Judas. People didn't say, well, not too sure about Judas. No, no. He had a very responsible position. When Jesus said in the upper room, one of you is going to betray me, the disciples didn't say to themselves, oh, it's probably Judas. I've wondered about Judas for some time. No. John says the disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. Nobody suspected Judas. He was absolutely in the group. He seemed a convincing, thoroughgoing, committed disciple. And yet, the reality is this, that this convincing, gifted leader never truly belonged in the first place. He never really believed. He was a hypocrite from beginning to end. He ended in the everlasting horror of what the apostles call in verse 25 his own place. His own place. And friends, that is a warning to every generation. Man looks on the outward appearance. God looks on the heart. And you and I do not know what is in the heart of another person. Sometimes we don't even know what is in our own hearts. And this is part of the mystery of the kingdom. And we need this mystery. We need this mystery, friends, to keep our faith and prayer and dependence alive. Supposing we were sure that everybody who professes faith has real faith. Supposing we were sure that everybody who's a member of the visible church is a member of the true church. What would it do to us? We wouldn't trust the same way. We wouldn't pray the same way. We wouldn't examine ourselves the same way. We couldn't handle that knowledge. We're not good enough. We're not holy enough. We're not wise enough or strong enough. We'd misuse it. It would damage us. This calls us to realism. You never know. You never know what's in another person's heart. No matter how convincing a Christian they may seem, no matter how gifted, no matter how used, you never know. Do not put your trust in princes. If someone turns out a Judas, don't let your faith be shaken. Don't let yourself be shattered by it. It's a tragedy. It's a terribly, terribly sad thing. But we're told again and again that this is the situation. It means that we have to be constantly urging the gospel on each other, pointing each other to Christ, taking each other to the cross, reminding each other of the need for repentance and faith and close dealings with Christ, taking nothing for granted, not letting ourselves slip into a comfortable, careless frame of mind. It means that all of us constantly need to be examining ourselves and searching our hearts and not just saying, oh, well, I'm a Christian. We hope that's the case. We believe that's the case. God gives us the gift of assurance. Nonetheless, Judas was one of the 12, and he looked and sounded and acted like one of the 12, but he wasn't. And the disciples said, Lord, is it I? That's something we should ask ourselves, not all the time, but from time to time. And I was thinking a lot about Peter this week. And what an experience this must have been as Peter was standing up dealing with Judas. And I imagine him on the verge of tears. I imagine his voice trembling. I imagine the turmoil going on in his own breast. I'm thinking to himself, but I denied Jesus. And I denied Jesus 3 times with oaths and curses. And here am I in the kingdom, forgiven and recommitted, and my fellow apostle is in hell. And it's only the mercy of God has made the difference. The only reason I'm not with Judas is that Christ brought me back to himself and forgave me. Examine yourselves, says the apostle, to see whether you're in the faith. When did you last do that? Test yourselves. There was a Judas among the 12. Isn't it solemn? To think that there may be Judases sitting here this morning. And that the day will come when you might be out of this church and out of any church. The Bible a closed book. What about you children? You young people, would not be an awful thing. Just pray, Lord Jesus, give me a new heart and help me to trust you. Be a real Christian. Be committed to you. That I won't be a Judas. The betrayal predicted, the betrayal explained. But then thirdly and briefly, the betrayal neutralized. Someone might say, well, there were still 11 faithful apostles. Good men who didn't betray Jesus. Does 1 out of 12 matter so very much? I can tell you that 1 out of 12 or 1 out of about 14 does matter. I'm thinking of the time when I had to speak at a big conference. And the evening before I was due to speak, a crown fell out of the front of my mouth. And I had to stand up the next morning in front of hundreds of people with a gaping hole in the middle. I looked and felt like Dracula. Only one. Does it matter? Well, it does matter if there's a big conspicuous gap which everybody can see. There had to be 12 apostles. God is shaping the new form of the covenant people, the new Israel, the complete people of God, the 12 tribes. And just as there were 12 sons of Jacob, so there are to be 12 leaders for the 12 tribes. We read in Revelation 21:14 that the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names, the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. There's a great, ugly gap disfiguring the witness and testimony of the apostles, and there has to be a replacement. Peter here quotes Psalm 109. I'll not take time to say much about it, but again, it's a Messiah-like figure who's being hated and slandered, and it's said of one of his enemies, "Let another take his office." And so they looked for someone who has been with Jesus the whole time, who has heard his teaching, who has seen his miracles, who has seen his resurrection. And several men are available. And they put forward two, Joseph and Matthias. They're both equally qualified. They're both equally suitable. And so they ask the Lord himself to choose between them. They pray to the Lord, "Lord, you who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take place in this ministry and apostleship." And they cast lots, perhaps two little stones, with the name of, or the initial of, each man on one stone, and they throw the stones. And the lot falls on Matthias. I'm not going to major on the mechanics of how they chose this apostle. One writer says, this is the last flicker of the Old Testament arrangements. In the Old Testament, the people of God could cast lots at times to discover God's will. But we're moving into a new age, the age of the Spirit. And this is, as it were, the last flicker of that. But Jesus did choose the replacement. And the number is complete. You sometimes hear people suggesting that this was a mistake on the apostles' part, that the 12th apostle was meant to be Paul, and that the church shouldn't have acted in this way. Some people will say, you never hear of Matthias again. This shows that it was a mistake. But you never hear a word of at least 8 other apostles again, ever again. They're never mentioned in Scripture. I don't think we've any warrant for suggesting that this was a mistake on the church's part. The 12th is chosen. The gap is filled. The disfigurement is done away with. The damage caused by the betrayal is neutralized. The traitor is replaced by a true man. The church is ready now for Pentecost. All is in place. Every betrayal is a tragedy. But God is never frustrated. For every Judas, there is a Matthias. For everyone who falls out of the ranks, God has his men and his women who will step into the breach, fill their place, more than fill their place, and carry on God's work. There are never any gaps long standing in the ranks of God's army. He has his replacements ready. It's true also of godly departures. Ministers and elders retire and die. There's a gap. God replaces them. He brings people in to stand there. People move from a congregation. God brings other people. How often have we seen that happening? One generation gives way to another. Isn't that what we're going to be reminded of this evening in the sacrament of baptism? Psalmist, God says to the psalmist, in place of your fathers shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth. The gap is filled. The post is occupied. Christ will build his church. Every betrayal will be more than compensated for in the mercy of God. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Amen. Let us bow in prayer. Father, we have been contemplating this morning the awful mystery of a human being turned his back upon you. Father, we pray that you will help us to process this in our own thinking and in our own understanding. When leaders in the Church of Christ fall doctrinally or morally, we will be sad. But help us, Lord, to be confirmed in our knowledge that your word is true, that you have predicted these things. Help us, we pray, in the church not to be suspicious and cynical of one another, but to remember always about ourselves and others that there is much that we do not and cannot know, and so to pray for one another. To pray for one another with real earnestness and passion. When we work through our congregational prayer lists, O God, may it be real supplication and prayer for each of our brothers and sisters and their children, that there may be a true work of grace in their hearts. Help us to examine ourselves. And we thank you, O God, that God buries his workmen, but continues his work. And that though men and women may fail you, you can from the very stones raise up children to Abraham. And Father, we pray for those we know and love, that in your mercy and grace, they may be Simon Peter's and not Judas's, and that you will bring them back in your mercy to yourself. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.